Good morning. Thank you for coming. We are today starting our second installment of Urban Legends of Theology. Given the pace at which we proceed, it's hard to know how many installments there could be in the future, but we'll plug away and do our best to proceed. Join me as we pray together to get started. God, we're grateful for truth and grateful to be able to have a reference point, an objective reference point for our thinking about our lives and the world and, more importantly, the living God. So would you guide us as we interact regarding these truths, and we pray that we will sharpen our discernment. We pray, God, that we will be able to think better about how we should live for the glory of God and the blessing of others. And so would you direct our thoughts and instruct us through the Word of God. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So our class, just to do a quick review here, is intended to refine our faith and understanding by dismantling misconceptions regarding God, the Bible, and the Christian life. So that's the objective of the class. And the overview, I'll just kind of run through this very, very quickly, is to introduce the book from which this title comes. I'll say more about that in a moment. To clarify the meaning and the term of urban legend as we're using it, to understand the degree of personal impact connected with various misconceptions, to elevate the pursuit of truth as the ultimate goal of analyzing error, to emphasize edification as the primary purpose of the study, and then to explore a variety of misconceptions. So I initiated last time with a list of about a dozen things there. We got through the first four last time, and so today we're going to be talking about the one that's just below that line. You see, you shouldn't waste your life on temporal things. So that's the legend that we're addressing today. And then you can see there's several of them that we're headed for in the future. So just to mention, the book from which this title comes is looks like this, and it's written by Michael Whitmer. It has about 40 myths or legends that he talks about, and then he has some sort of micro myths that he adds along the way. But we're using this book simply as a springboard to the subjects that we're choosing, and the book is, each chapter is fairly brief. It's about 5 pages, so the material that I'm bringing to us here is beyond that. It's other material that I've developed with regard to these subjects, other scriptures and other articles and what have you to explore with. So the book is just sort of a springboard, and I will quote occasionally from from the book, as well as from many other sources. So the word legend, as it is defined in Britannica, for example, is that an urban legend is also called an urban myth, a contemporary legend or modern legend in folklore, a story about an unusual or humorous event that many people believe to be true, but that is not true. So that's a sort of a generic definition of what a legend is. And then Whitmer would specifically focus it this way: something popularly believed in the church or in the culture or both that is not true. So so that's what we're working at. We're trying to sort out things that somehow have leaked in to the common thought of Christian people. You know, we have a way of you will hear people say things that are, quote, truths, and they tend to get repeated from one person to another, and pretty soon they become nearly biblical, but they aren't always biblical. So they're often in well-meaning, stated in well-meaning contexts and intentions, but are not always either accurate or fully accurate. So so that's why it's worth sort of exploring those. and they have different effects. That is, there are some that are more serious than others. So someone want to read this paragraph for us?
Some legends are more wrong than others. And some are more damaging to the truth. Damaging than others. Some legends will rob you of peace and joy, while others will damn you to hell. We must discern one from the other, so we know how to handle each. Brian's and wolves are both detrimental to theory, or to cheat, but not to in the same way. Wise shepherd gently guide sheep away from dense thicken, where as they shout wolves dead. Likewise, some of these legends will merely scratch your faith, while others will have you for lunch. Still others are setups meant to slow your walk so you are easier to catch.
Okay, so thank you. So the import of that is simply that these legends, so-called, are of differing impact. Some very serious, some affect the very nature of the gospel. Others of them are less serious, so just be aware that they are not all equally the same in terms of their impact, but worth considering nonetheless. So our ultimate goal is not just so that we can say that idea is wrong, but rather so that we can think more clearly about the truth. So someone want to read this paragraph for us?
Deconstruction of error is only the first and by far the easiest part of following Jesus. Anyone can deconstruct, even those who do not believe in him. As we tear down these legends, we must give ourselves wholly to the truth that supplants them, lest we become wise as demons.
Right, so we're aiming at truth and just dealing with these distortions of truth are a way for us to sharpen our discernment. By the way, I didn't mention it at the beginning, but there are notes. So everything that's on the screen is in the notes, and There should be some notes on either side if you didn't get them, the green sheets there, so you can follow along with us. But so the urban legend that we're on today, then, is you shouldn't waste your life on temporal things. Now, I don't know if this thought ever crosses your mind, but it certainly does mine at times. Our lives involve a veritable plethora of ordinary, material, temporal things, don't they? And I find myself doing tasks at times that, how should I say, make me wonder if I'm in my right mind here. is this really worth spending my time on, or why should I be spending this much time on this particular kind of activity, whether it's yard work or exercise or 100 other things that are involved in our temporal lives. So one of the ways that we, I suppose, get tilted towards such thoughts is that things that preachers like me have said and taught at times, and Christian books. So let me give you a couple of examples here. Someone want to read this? Let me back up just to note. So notice I've underlined the word might, popular statements that might lead to this conclusion. So these two statements that we're going to read, as I've just sort of lifted out of the context in which they appear, because I don't think either one of the sources would really endorse what the statements seem to be implying. And yet, because these sort of statements are common, either in things that we read or things that we hear, we potentially can arrive at a wrong conclusion. So someone want to read this quote for us from Rick Warren's Purpose-Driven Life?
God warns us not to get too attached to what's around us because it's temporary. Realizing that life on earth is a temporary assignment should radically alter your values. Eternal values, not temporal ones, should become the deciding factors of your decisions. You will not be in heaven 2 seconds before you cry out, "Why did I place so much importance on things that were so temporary? What was I thinking? Why did I waste so much time, energy, and concern on what's going to last?"
Okay, so you can see how that would sort of lend to this idea. By the way, I'm not so sure that his assessment of what will be going on in heaven is quite accurate. If there's no more mourning or no more sorrow, I'm not exactly sure that we'll be in 2 seconds mourning what we did on earth. But nonetheless, that's an aside. So here's a quote that comes from a book that would be very relevant to this topic, "Don't Waste Your Life" by John Piper. And on the back of it, there is this quote. Someone want to read this for us?
"I will tell you what a tragedy is. I will show you how to waste your life. Consider this story from the Reader's Digest. A couple took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. Picture them before Christ at the day of judgment, oh, look, Lord, see my shells. That is a tragedy.
Yeah, so you get the sense of that there. But in fairness to both of those sources, I don't think that either one of them, in their larger context of their book, would endorse a complete dismissal of the necessity of temporal things. But my point by quoting these two is to just say these are kinds of things that we read, and I've certainly, as a preacher, said things similar based on Scripture, which we'll look at momentarily, and so you can take one thing and you can take it to an imbalanced extent. So there are many things that the Scripture says, but understanding the text of Scripture in its context is always important, and the Bible has a meta-narrative, a larger context in which all of the various things it says are placed, and they need to be proportionately related to one another in order to come up with an accurate understanding of what's being taught. But any one thing taken to an extreme can create an imbalance. And so human beings are sometimes gifted toward imbalance. So I've listed some scriptures here that also might lead to this conclusion. Okay, so let's work our way through those. Someone want to read this first text for us?
Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
So that sounds like rather heavenly orientation, seems to make one, or could easily make one think, I shouldn't be involved with temporal things. I've certainly taught this text and referenced it many times in preaching and teaching. Someone want to read this one? Colossians 1.
Then you have been raised with Christ. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth.
There it is again, almost said exactly. So set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. 1 John 2.
Do that for us.
Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever.
Okay. Again, the strong emphasis on what lasts forever and the disparagement of even the things in the world. Matthew 16. Someone do that for us.
And then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?
Okay, so a denying him ourselves is a strong theme there. So I think you can see when you sort of put all of those texts together as examples, how it could appear, how it might endorse this notion that all things temporal should be disdained or dismissed from our lives as much as possible. But that isn't the whole story. And so we want to bring the larger context of Scripture to bear on these things and see then what, how do we proportion this? How do we sort this out best? Because all of us, I will venture to guess, have experienced a sense of guilt for the time we've spent on temporally related things, and we have wondered, should I not have done more that was heavenly related or eternally related or spiritually related? And so we naturally wrestle with those things because of some of these truths. So let's try to put that in perspective. I began with the observation that Adam and Eve, I didn't get the heading there, that God created a material world and humans with material bodies. So we want to start out with the idea that the whole notion of a material existence was God's idea. And it's a bit of a surprising idea in a sense, when you contrast it with much ideology that is in the world and particularly was in the world in terms of philosophical ideologies of the day. But Adam and Eve were given work as stewards of the material creation by which they were also to be nourished. So someone read that little excerpt from Genesis 2.
The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden."
Now, one of the first observations that we would want to make from a text like this is to think about when it is said. You notice that it's in Genesis 2, not in Genesis 3. It's in Genesis 3 that we encounter what? Sin, the fall. So this is God's assignment to the first human couple prior to the fall, prior to issues of sin. So work, labor in material matters is given right out of the gate. In fact, someone has observed that the first work week in the Bible is Genesis 1. And who's the worker? God. And when you get to the beginning of Genesis 2, it says about three times, he rested from his work. And it was very much a physical work included in all of that and really centered in all of that. So we would observe that God then cares about our material needs. We should all be familiar with this prayer. And in the center of the Lord's Prayer is what? Give us this day our daily bread. A very material need. So it starts off with a focus on the holiness of God. The theology of the Lord's Prayer is a wonderful thing to reflect on, but it starts off with the lofty focus on the glory of God and on His holiness being extended in the world, throughout the world, on earth as it is in heaven. But then it takes this huge apparent reversal or inversion, and it says, "Give us this day our daily bread." So talk about getting down to earth. we have to have, for these material bodies, in this material world, we must have material sustenance. And God, even Jesus, encourages us to include that in our praying. So again, this is telling us something about the way God views the world, the way God has structured the world, and what God values as part of our world. So also in the same chapter, so this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, as we go a little farther, we come across this passage, this somewhat lengthy passage about anxiety. Someone read this, and then I'll advance it, and we'll keep going. It's Matthew 6, 25 to 33. So,
"Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life?"
Oh, sorry. Keep going.
Okay. "And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass in the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?'" Is there more? "For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you."
So this passage is particularly interesting because of the elements that it brings together. It tells us some things about God and about our world and what is more and or less important. And so as it begins, you'll notice that in the second line, the second sentence, he says, "Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" So there, we're getting that earlier emphasis on some of the scriptures we looked at. So that it's telling us the material things are not everything. Some material things are something, but they're not everything. And so as he develops it, he's going to indicate that God values those material needs, even having said that, the body's more or life is more than simply the material things, and yet your Father cares for you in these regards. So verse 26, are you not of more value than they, meaning the birds of the air? And so he's implying, doesn't God care about your material needs if he cares for the birds? And then further on, verse 30, will, having referred to the lilies of the field and so on, will he not much more clothe you? Okay, so again, God's care for your material needs. And then finally in verse 32, your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Well, of course he does. He created the material world. He created material bodies that have to be sustained by material things. And so God is not dismissive of those things. He does not disparage those things. But instead, he cares even about those things. And then in verse 33, we kind of get this connection back to the beginning of the passage. So remember, we mentioned that in verse 25, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Now look at verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So he says there is something more than the material world and its particulars, and that being the case, seek first what is more. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now then, the next sentence is again takes us back the other way, and he does not say, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and you will never need these things. He does not say, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will have no importance in your life. They'll have no role in your life. He doesn't say that. He says, these things will be added to you. That is, God will supply. That's what the whole tenor of the text is about, is dispelling anxiety. And it dispels anxiety on the basis of the will of God to care for his material creatures in their material needs. So it's a wonderful passage that brings these two things together in balance. And as I say, we are, you know, we're subject to the peril of the pendulum. You know, that is that as human beings, we kind of swing out to the extremes, but the balance point right here in the center is where the pendulum is moving its fastest. Whoosh. Off to this one or off to that one. But this passage incorporates all these elements in a beautiful, God-centered theology that gives us perspective and discernment and wisdom in a wonderful way. Anyone else want to make some observations from this text? Is there anything that particularly also impressed you, maybe there?
I often think of the Exodus as when they go moving through into the wilderness, as the Lord provided for their sandals and their clothes. Their clothes didn't wear out at all. They didn't need new clothes. They just kept going. And he also provided them with manna, the bread. And so they didn't hunger. However, there was also that moment when they craved flesh and they craved meat, and so go do it, you know, go, you know, here, you know, go get those pigeons. And they did, but then they suffered a plague because they desired it, and God was already providing for them, and they chose to go after those desires. So I find that interesting as well.
Right. So there's a very very material illustration, of God caring for His people, providing for them, in even quite miraculous ways. Good observation. Thanks. Anyone else want to comment on that?
Brad, would you say that the emphasis of the scriptures is a tendency as humans to focus on and be anxious about our material needs and neglect our life in God and its priorities? I mean, so they're both there, but it's not just that we need 50% of one and 50% of the other, I guess. Or would you say that? Or it seems like there's an emphasis more in one direction than the other, even though we say we can't neglect the needs of others and ourselves for food. Is there a priority or an emphasis in one direction?
Yes. Yeah, I would say yes to that. To that. In fact, that anticipates where we'll go in several minutes, and that is that there is a hierarchy of values in even within the material or in. Or in the human existence as ordained by God, and so there are things of more value, and we get that sense even in this text, which may be what you're pointing at, where he says, So I don't have it underlined there, but seek first the kingdom of God. So that's where we have some sense of priority. And of course, as I observed from verse 25, isn't life more than the body? And then in 33, seek first the kingdom of God. So he's giving some priority to this. And without saying that God is not interested in the material world. So that's why I would say yes to your answer, and we'll say a little more in a moment about that. But the next item is that God intends to be glorified through the life of our material bodies. So having said that God created material bodies in a material world, still he does not simply do that and say, oh, it's sort of a bothersome necessity, but what I want you to do is I want you to be heavenly minded. And there are folks that think there are Christians that are so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. You've heard that statement, but the implication here is that God doesn't say I want you to just sort of live in this meager material existence, but while you do, focus on me and spiritual things and eternal things and substantive things, so to speak, rather than material things. That's not how God frames it. Instead, he intends even to be glorified in the material things. You were going to say something, Molly?
At a certain time in my life, my husband was in a coma. I had three kids to raise and not enough money to pay the bills. And just remembering the scripture made me not be anxious, and God did provide what we needed.
Amen.
Okay. So it's really good to be familiar with the Bible.
Yes, yeah. So Molly's talking about a time in her life where her husband was in a coma. She was raising three kids and didn't have the means to provide, but God provided. And so the scripture was the encouragement to that. So someone read this text for us.
Or do you not know that the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body.
Yeah, so so here we are in a text which is such a kind of a remarkable thing, a passage. The earlier context, which perhaps I should have included in this, was remember that it's talking about sexual morality, and what is being said is that it matters what you do with your body. It matters to God. It matters spiritually. And then he makes this audacious statement. In fact, I just happen to have one of these with me, so let me just read this passage, since I didn't put it on the media there, because its import is important for us, particularly in our world, which is so sexually saturated and distorted. Where will I begin? I'm in 1 Corinthians 6, if you're trying to follow along with me. And so I'll just begin at 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both, one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now that is a profoundly disorienting statement to the philosophy of the day, which was dualistic in nature, dualism said, material things are lesser and even evil, but spiritual things are good and superior. And so it disdained the value or the substance of material things, and even led to a kind of a spiritual license where it didn't matter what you do with spiritual things, because they're of no significance, or physical things, because they're of no significance. But he makes this statement, the body is not meant for sexual morality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So the body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. That is a profound statement in theology and philosophy as regards Christian thinking. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. How did God raise the Lord? Physical. He raised him, he gave him a body, he raised him in a resurrection body, which he still inhabits, and will raise us in a body like unto his glorious body. So there again is this just striking notion that God is for the body and the body is for, or the Lord is for the body and the body is for the Lord. Or do you not know that your bodies are, I'm in verse 15 now of chapter 6, or do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall then I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? So he's going back to this sexual morality thing. Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. The implication is, and that matters. Or do you not know, so there we get to the passage that we started with, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So God intends to be glorified in and through our physical, material bodies that he created and and inhabits. That in itself should tell us something about the significance of the body, that the Holy Spirit makes our material body a temple. It is now the temple of the living God. I mean is it not an interesting fusion of, let us say, the material and the spiritual, so that the material body becomes the dwelling place of the eternal Spirit of God. So it's a beautiful picture, but the point there is that God intends that our bodies are not just sort of secondary to his purposes, but he intends to work in and through our bodies for his glory. So that ought to help us in thinking about how we care for our bodies, decisions we make relevant to our bodies, relative to our bodies. motive matters most in all our pursuits. So someone read this text for us, please.
Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ.
So this could certainly be a text that we would use in regard to the whole discussion of work and vocation and so on. But the point that I want us to see in this is that this is a discussion. He's addressing bondservants, okay, so people who are indentured some way in servitude. And he is, which is a physical arrangement, and that he's talking about their physical activity, their serving. So, and just to be sure we get it, he uses the word whatever. So any whatever you do, even as indentured servants, even as bond servants or slaves, if you will, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. So this connects also to the previous point of God intends to be glorified in our physical work, in our physical activities. So he says, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So here he's addressing bondservants who are physically enslaved, if you will, and are doing physical, material tasks. And he says, in this, you are serving the Lord Christ. Wow. So again, it brings perspective to our material existence, and here, in addition, it sort of adds to how we would understand work generally and employment and so on. or we have this very generic or extremely broad statement. Someone read this text for us.
So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God.
So that is clearly materially oriented, even down to our eating and drinking. Paul says God intends to be glorified in our bodies, and and our motive should be to bring him glory, not by being dismissive of our material existence, but by submitting it to God, by using it or exercising it for his glory. It was interesting that Luther was quite intense about, he talked about vocation and work and how our neighbor needed our work. And he was now, of course, Luther, remember, was a monk originally. And so he knew what the monastic life was. And in fact, Luther tried to gain acceptance by God in an ascetic pursuit. By asceticism, I mean, by asceticism is really focused around denial, denial of material comforts. So denial of food, denial of warmth, denial of all the kinds of comforts we could think of relative to the material life. And again, I didn't put this on the media, but Professor Gene Veith writes this about Luther. He says, notice vocation is not primarily about serving God for Luther. So, but by vocation, he means work. I'll skip down to another comment. Luther says, God does not need our good works, but our neighbor does. and God intends our good works to bless our neighbor directly and indirectly. But what Luther was working against and attacking was something that he had come out of, that is the asceticism connected with the monastic life. And so he goes on to say, he, Luther, was battling the high view of contemplation found in monasticism, which required the rejection of the vocations of marriage and parenthood. Well, I'll come back to that. Let me just comment on contemplation. So the monastic life was all about minimizing all material things so that one could contemplate the glories of God and contemplate the life with God. And so he goes on to say, so he was battling the high view of contemplation found in monasticism, which required the rejection of the vocations of, now he's going to list several, the rejection of marriage and parenthood by the vow of what? Celibacy. Okay, so you didn't have the comforts of marriage and parenthood. By rejection of the vocations of economic activity through what? The vow of poverty. In other words, you weren't to engage in economic activity for a profit. Instead, take the vow of poverty. And the rejection of the vocations of citizenship. Interestingly, the monastic movement typically said that the monk, you are under the law of the church, not the law of society. And the law of the church was the higher law that you were to be under. So Luther denied that the contemplative life of monasticism was more spiritual than the active life of ordinary Christians living in the world. The problem with the former, the monastic life, was that it tended to isolate Christians from their neighbors. At worst, becoming a retreat into oneself. So the contemplative life ended up being isolating and not really caring for the neighbor. So the monasteries claimed to serve God, indeed to allow for salvation by works, which we know Luther reacted to rather vehemently. But God in Scripture commands that we love and serve him by loving and serving our neighbors. So that was just an interesting aside regarding Luther as he looked at ones who tried to pursue asceticism, that is the delimitation or the diminishment of the material life in order to contemplate God. And he said that simply leads to imbalance and isolation and a failure to care for the neighbor as the Great Commandment would commend to us. So just an aside on that. So let me, I shouldn't have read that one, I guess. I'm looking at the clock. So let's hurriedly notice number five. Goodbye, thanks. Living as God's material creatures in a material world means living within a hierarchy of values. So this comes back to your question earlier, Nat. Okay, so living with a hierarchy of values. And we've, and I referenced there Matthew 6:33, but someone want to read this quote from us from Whitmer.
All things matter, but some things matter more. This tension of life belies broad generalizations such as we must not get too attached to what's around us because it is temporary. Good luck with that. We will eat something, read something, and wear something. We are finite, temporal creatures living in a finite, temporal world. Temporal things are the furniture of our lives. The Bible nowhere tells us to avoid things that are temporary simply because they are temporary. God commands us to avoid sin, not what is temporal. Avoid the temporal, and you will miss many of God's gifts, which often come in temporal form. Check your prayer list. Much of what we ask for are temporary blessings, a clean skin, passing grades in chemistry, and daily bread.
So there's some perspective that Whitmer brings to it that is, I think, useful. And then finally, simply to hurry here because our time is up, you see the final point here that I make is that the new creation work of God through Jesus gives ultimate meaning to all we do in this temporal world. And I'll read that a little quickly here. So this comes from the British scholar N.T. Wright. What you do in the Lord is not vain. You are not oiling the wheels of a machine that's about to roll over a cliff. You are not restoring a great painting that's shortly going to be thrown on the fire. You are not planting roses in a garden that's about to be dug up for a building site. You are, strange though it may seem, almost hard to believe as the resurrection itself, accomplishing something that will become in due course part of God's new world. So he's talking about our life in material bodies doing very material things. Every act of love, gratitude, and kindness, every work of art or music inspired by the love of God and delight in the beauty of his creation, every minute spent teaching a severely handicapped child to read or work, every act of care and nurture, of comfort and support for one's fellow human beings, and for that matter, one's fellow non-human creatures. And of course, every prayer, all spirit-led teaching, every deed that spreads the gospel, builds up the church, embraces and embodies holiness rather than corruption, and makes the name of Jesus honored in the world, all of this will find its way through the resurrecting power of God into the new creation that God will one day make. I think that's an interesting and important concept to think about. Well, our time is up, so hopefully you'll go from here in your material bodies having a material life for the glory of God. Let's pray. God, thank you for the balance that your scripture brings to us. Thank you that you created us. You care for our existence in this material world, and you desire to be glorified in it and through it. May we delight in that and rejoice in your wisdom and your character and your grace. In this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.